I'm writing to ask you if you would discuss briefly the law and gospel distinctions of Matthew 4, verse 17, during the Law and Gospel program on KFUO. I told my son I would call on his behalf because my schedule is more flexible. But on second thought, this seemed to be a better avenue to get in touch with you and leave a message. Most likely, we would be picking up on the program on the internet rebroadcast later on or on the archive. And that's from Ted, and I guess his son. We are going to be responding to that because, guess what? Today is Open Mic Friday. On this Friday, February the 15th, in the year of our Lord, 2008, it gives you an opportunity to either talk about some of the subjects we were talking about this past week on Islam, abortion, righteousness, different definitions of evangelicalism, or on any topic at all, as Ted has done by emailing us. Now, I have a whole slew of emails, all with different topics that we will address if we don't get very many phone calls. But if you would like to phone, 505-7850. That's for those of you in the St. Louis area. Toll free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And then for all of our dear friends in Europe and Asia and Australia and elsewhere, you can get a hold of me by going to our email address through the computer, lawgospel@kfuo.org. I also have a number of emails that those of you sent to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. So we got a packed full day here. So let's begin with the question from Ted in light of Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Let me read it to you first. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, how do we understand this from a law and gospel perspective? Well, let's first of all talk about how we don't understand it. Remember, there's two ways to understand every passage in the Bible: the wrong way and the right way. The wrong way, theologically, is from the theologians of glory's point of view. The theologian of self-glory likes to give himself credit for contributing to his salvation. The theologian of the cross gives all credit to Jesus Christ and him alone. So if you ever interpret a passage of Scripture with a conclusion, "Therefore I get the credit for this," then this would be a misconstruing of law and gospel. And this is a wonderful passage that really tempts one to misunderstand it. Jesus begins to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what kind of wrong way can we interpret this? It's as though Jesus would be saying, "Okay, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's me. I'm here. You want to become a member of the kingdom of heaven? Then you need to repent. And that's really up to you." So you can see how a misunderstanding of the text even has Jesus saying to someone that you're the one who's going to make the choice now as to whether or not you're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. What you need to do is repent. I've done my work. I'm here. I'm going to die on the cross for you, but it's up to you to do the rest. Now, that obviously, in my opinion, is a wrong interpretation of this text. How do we get to the right interpretation of a text? You really look at the context. The context simply means that which surrounds the text. So, the wrong interpretation of this is Jesus would be talking to unbelievers and telling them that they need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, let's take a look at the context. This is actually the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He has just, according to Matthew, we're in Matthew chapter 4, been tempted by the devil. Although, it was really interesting. In verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when you take a look at that kind of concept there, it was like Jesus was just thrown into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Why? Well, part of the reason, and we spoke of this about 2 weeks ago, was that the temptations of Jesus are quite similar to those that Eve underwent. She saw the fruit on the tree. She says, boy, that's good food. It's pleasant to the eyes. And I'm going to be wise if I take that. And the three temptations of Jesus, the good food is the bread, that you are going to be pleasant to the eyes, a lot easier to jump down from the pinnacle of the temple and be seen as the Messiah than dying on a cross. And when people own a lot of land, they are considered as quite wise, and the devil was willing to give Jesus all of the land of the earth if he would only bow down and worship Satan. Now, all of those are lies on the part of the devil, and Jesus surmounted them by going with Deuteronomy each time, a verse from Deuteronomy in response to what the devil had to say. Now, it is then we begin the Galilean ministry with verse 12. John the Baptist had been put into prison. So Jesus departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why would anybody be writing about Jesus, the Son of God? Who cares that this region is by Zebulun and Naphtali? Why would he mention that? Why would Matthew mention that? Well, we need to understand that Matthew is writing to Jews, and not necessarily unbelieving Jews. Now, this is a very important point to make. And a lot of people may not necessarily make this point. For example, how many people can you recall that Jesus converted from unbelief to faith? I tell you, not that many. What? What do you mean, not that many? I thought there were many, many people. How about the 12 disciples? How about the man who was born blind? How about, and you can give a whole list, but a careful reading of those particular historic events, you will find that these people already were believers. You see, there were many Jews at that time who were believers. Joseph and Mary would be a good example. Zechariah and Elizabeth. You even had a Gentile, Cornelius. So in the Bible, a lot of the work that Jesus did was speaking to believers and moving them to see that he was the fulfillment of what they already believed. Now, there's no doubt there were a lot of Jews who had fallen into the false religion of Judaism. This was a work righteousness religion. We think it came about around the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the temple was replaced by synagogues, priests were replaced by rabbis, and sacrifices were replaced by reading of the law. See, without a temple, you can't do sacrifices. Now, that religion grew, and primarily the Pharisees and the Sadducees are part of this Judaism, and probably the best way to understand how they think they are saved is by taking a look at the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Thank God I'm not like other people because I do these things. So he was really thanking God for a gift which he himself had not even received, namely that he was saved because of his own personal good works. Remember, in that particular parable Jesus gives, the tax collector who said, be merciful to be a poor sinful being, he went down to his house righteous. And we'll understand that even better if you go after our reading in Matthew 4 to Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit? What does that mean? It means you really don't have anything to offer God on a spiritual level to offset your sins. But when you come to a recognition of that, my oh my, then God can be merciful to you. He can be gracious to you because you are now receiving that which you do not deserve. Now, the reason that Matthew gives us a little geographical lesson as to where Capernaum is in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali is that the Jews to whom he is writing may just lift their heads and say, hey, wait a minute. Isn't that found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 9? And sure enough, and Matthew quotes it in Matthew 4, beginning with verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So what is Jesus saying to these people when he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? First of all, we want to take a look at the Greek. From that time, that's a correct translation, Jesus began to preach. Now, it's kind of interesting, the word used here for preach. It's not the normal one of giving the good news. It's rather one of proclaiming. So he began to proclaim, and what was he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there's no doubt that what Jesus is doing here is he is telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does it mean by the kingdom of heaven? Unfortunately, if you ask most people, just go down the street and say, when do you think the kingdom of heaven is coming? They'll probably talk about judgment day. But that's not a biblical point of view, that the kingdom of heaven only begins at judgment day. It actually begins when you become a part of the family of God through adoption. When you're part of the family of God, you're part of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Mark talks about the kingdom of God. Matthew's kingdom of heaven. Well, what's Paul's synonym for this concept? The Holy Christian Church. Church means ecclesia, from where we get the word Ecclesiastes. Those who are called out from the world into the new reign of God. You see, the kingdom of heaven isn't necessarily a place, although in heaven, after judgment day, it will be a location. But right now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven in you, that means God's reign in you, which means he has, guess what? Created a new, clean heart within you and a right spirit, Psalm 51. Now, because Jesus appears to be telling people to do something, you cannot jump to the conclusion, and here's where law and gospel is really important. Because Jesus is telling people to do something doesn't mean that they have the power to do it. In fact, I can't think of one commandment God gives us in Exodus chapter 20 that anyone has the power to do it on their own. Oh, outwardly, yes, they may be able to obey a commandment. But inwardly, with the right motivation, with the right thoughts, and get serious. For all unbelievers are born in sin and iniquity and will be lost forever unless God did something. What Jesus is saying is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there's two ways to understand that word repent. The first thing you want to look at is what's the original Greek? It's really a combination of two words, metanoia, which means kind of a change of mind, a going in a different direction. The best example I can think is the definition of repentance as found in God's holy word, Luke chapter 15. What shepherd of you, having 100 sheep, leaves 99 in the wilderness to go find one that's sick? Oh boy, there's no shepherd who would do that. And when he founds this sick, lost sheep, what's the shepherd do? He doesn't beat it back home. He actually picks it up, puts it on his shoulders. And we're not talking about a lamb. We're talking about a 100-pound, dirty-plus sheep. Puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. And rejoices. Now there's a perfect example of what repentance means. In fact, how does Jesus interpret that parable? I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So what's God's definition of the word repentance? Is him coming to get you. You are lost, confounded. You're in a stupor, spiritually speaking. You have no understanding which way to go. And so the only way you're going to get home to Jesus is that he has to pick you up and carry you. What is your contribution, therefore, to your being justified by Christ? That is, being taken home and becoming a member of the family again. Your contribution is the weight of your sin. That's the only thing you can give to God. Therefore, that's what repentance is from our point of view. From God's point of view, repentance is an action that God does. From our point of view, it takes place just as the Beatitudes begin, just a few verses later. Blessed are those who are poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the very thing that Jesus just speaks about, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what God is saying here, it's almost the same thing you would hear said to the jailer at Philippi. What can I do to be saved? Answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is that a command? No. It's not a command in the sense that the jailer at Philippi has the power to do that. It's instead a statement of fact. Salvation comes through trusting in Jesus Christ. That's another word for believing, trusting or believing. How did that trust come about? How did the jailer at Philippi come to faith? Because there's no report that Paul and Silas then went on to tell him about Jesus. Oh, they went to his house and he and his whole household were baptized, but why would he even be interested in that? Well, if you read the text carefully, you will see that in the prison at night, Paul and Silas were singing hymns. And I'm sure those hymns were all about Jesus Christ. And I'm sure everybody in the entire prison, including the jailer, they were listening to those hymns. That's the word of God at work, proclaiming the word of God. Now, that wasn't his entire sermon. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 5, he has this Sermon on the Mount. And this Sermon on the Mount is quite wonderful in that it proclaims both law and gospel. It tells us what God expects from us, which, by the way, is also an insight into what heaven is going to be like. Because all of those commandments we're breaking now will not be broken in the kingdom of heaven in our fulfillment of it. And in fact, while we're here on earth, God won't recognize us as breaking them either because of the great gospel message that is found in the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17, I haven't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So if you read the law and the prophets, you will find out that they reveal from God a demand for perfection. And what Jesus does is he comes to fulfill what the law and the prophets reveal is demanded on your behalf. And then he takes that fulfillment and he transfers it over to you. That's where faith in Jesus Christ is so very, very important. So we need to understand that the terms repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is not the whole question. It's not the whole sermon. It's not the whole answer Jesus gives. In fact, coming to mind, there was another individual who began that word with repent, but listen how he continues it. It's the sermon at Pentecost by Peter. Once more, when these people here at Pentecost are wondering, oh, how are we going to be saved? Because, boy, we just killed Lord and Christ. We crucified him. And they were really cut to the heart, according to verse 37 of chapter 2 of Acts. So they asked the apostles, what is there that we can do? And Peter says to them, repent. But then he explains what that would entail. And what does it entail that they do? Guess what? Nothing. They don't do anything. They allow something to happen to them. And what is it that Peter says happens to them? Let every one of you be baptized. See, that's a passive. That's not something they're doing. He doesn't say, go baptize yourself. No, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and guess what you will receive? Two gifts, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the New Testament says again and again that within the Christian is the Holy Spirit and your body is the new temple of the Holy Spirit. And the promise isn't just to Gentiles or to Jews. It's also to your children, real little children. So from a law gospel perspective, when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's simply making the point that that's what he's come for, to bring in the kingdom of heaven. And repentance means you got to get right with God. Now, that can't happen. So the law part of repentance is, well, if you want to get right with God, you got to shape up your whole life. I can't do that. Okay, then I'll go to the cross and transfer all of my righteousness over to you. Now, you got two options in reading the Bible. You can read all these passages thinking that the command is something you need to fulfill, or you can read the law as the command is something you cannot fulfill and God fulfills in your place. That's how you understand law and gospel. And I thank Ted for that question. When we come back from the break, we've got a few other items here that we'll go into, but this is Open Mic Friday. Now, by the way, that just doesn't mean you can phone in if your name is Mike. No, anybody can phone in. 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727.
On the next Joy, sublime and poignant music appropriate for the season of Lent. We'll hear a new American setting of the 23rd Psalm, as well as the prayer of St. Francis, plus music from Great Britain, France, Italy, and Toronto. This is Ron Clem, hoping you'll be listening this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org, and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
What pops into your mind when you hear the word homeschooling? You probably have an opinion concerning it, but do you really know what that's all about? On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Dobson sits down with some parents who have been there to talk about how homeschooling is an investment in a child's future. Learn more about this educational option on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Sometimes it's hard to believe our teenagers will ever grow up. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson, with a thought on why parents need to be patient.
Don't try to fix your kids too fast. The way they eat, the way they do this, that, and the other, the way they keep their room, you could nag them to death because you're trying to fix all the things that you don't like about them. Give them some time. Maturity solves a lot of those things. Just get them through it, because it is amazing what happens when they round the door into the 20s and they begin to see life very differently.
Though it's hard to believe they'll ever grow up, the fact is they eventually will. You can try to straighten out every little thing about them you don't like, but this will only add to your stress and make them angry at you. Pick your battles wisely, and remember that once the hormones settle down, your child will as well. For more on raising healthy teenagers, go to family.org.
Martian Child. It's been called one of the best family films of the year. Now on DVD, and we're giving away a free copy on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. John Cusack stars in this inspirational and uplifting journey as a lonely science fiction writer who adopts a boy who claims to be from Mars. And with the help of his quirky friend Amanda Peet and his sister Joan Cusack, this new father discovers that being a parent means anything is possible. Listen and win a free copy of Martian Child on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thanks to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Randall Hare of High Ridge, Missouri, and Landy Branham of Prescott, Arizona. Your generous support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
You can hear Michelle Thompson at the 8th Annual Women's Day of Renewal at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville, Saturday, March 8th. Michelle Thompson enjoys taking the simple stories and things of life and turning them into big things for God. Through laughter, practicality, glimpses of wisdom, and scripture, Michelle shares a message of God's overwhelming love and His desire for our lives to be filled with His overflowing joy. The Utterly Amazing Life, the theme of the Women's Day of Renewal, Saturday, March 8th at Good Shepherd, Collinsville.
It's that time of year when the eagles fly along the bluffs near the meeting of the Great River Scenic Byway all around Alton. Now is the perfect time to view the eagles starting at Paramarquette State Park with an eagle-watching tour. Tours are free, but reservations are required. Call 1-800-ALTON-IL for dates and times and for a free Eagle Watchers brochure. See visitalton.com to find out even more about events related to those majestic birds all around Alton.
Tom Baker with Open Mic Friday. Would you like to be the first one to call in? Any question that you might have on anything we've spoken about or something that's just on your mind? Phone numbers here are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. This past week, we talked about Islam, abortion from a liberal point of view, being righteous in God's sight through the atonement, and different definitions of evangelicalism, as well about six other topics. If any of that treats your fancy, give me a ring. In the meantime, did you hear about the twins who were separated at birth, but then they married each other, but they didn't realize they were brother and sister? This happened in Great Britain. The British couple's marriage has now been annulled by the High Court after judges ruled the marriage had never validly existed. Of course, we don't know who the identities are of the brother and sister or how they fell in love and how they got married, but they were separated soon after they were born. They were adopted by different families, and neither was told that they had a twin. And they had no idea they were blood relatives until after their wedding. You know, what I find interesting, it would seem to me if I looked at somebody and it looked like they were looking back at me, I would kind of figure out maybe that was my twin. It'd be interesting to see pictures side by side to try and figure out how one couldn't, you know, discern that, of course, one's male, one's female, but I've seen male and female twins, and they don't look that different. Of course, they may not be, I don't know what the word is, similar twins, identical. They could be different kinds of twins, and therefore they don't look alike. But from a law gospel perspective, did the high court ruling that the marriage had never validly existed, was that correct? Well, unfortunately, I don't have the details as to the reason why they ruled the marriage had never validly existed. You know, if they have discovered that they knew that they were brother and sister, then I could understand it. But they probably ruled on the basis that brothers and sisters are not to be married simply because biologically it can really lead to some problems with any offspring. Now, that's a primary health reason why this shouldn't take place. And therefore, they ruled that it was not a valid marriage. Now, from a law gospel perspective, here's what I think is that in light of the fact that there is a law and it's based on good medicine, one could understand the high court coming down on that. And I think one can't say that from God's point of view, what they did was in error. Assuming that the brother and sister would want to have babies, the question as to whether or not if they would agree not to have babies, perhaps that he would be sterilized or her or whatever, well, would that be okay then? This is an area where God's word isn't that clearly spoken of, particularly when we know that in the original days of Adam and Eve, it wasn't inappropriate to marry brothers and sisters because that's where Cain and Abel got their wives, assuming Abel had been married. We know Cain was. But after a length of time, that became wrong because of the health problems associated with that. So it would, first of all, really be decided on the basis of how strong is the law in Great Britain, and I was unaware of that. And second of all, is there anything God's word has to say about that? And I think this is an area where Christians might be able to differ, but the strength of the law would make a big difference to me if that was okay or not okay. We'll go to the phone lines right now. We're going to start with Mark. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Reverend Baker. You brought up something I noticed about this Britain example of the two marrying each other. It was interesting. I was watching a debate a couple years back by Barack Obama and Alan Keyes. Do you remember when they were running for Senate?
Yes.
Yeah.
Illinois.
Yeah, they were sort of having a little debate in front of a Tim Russert, I believe. I'm not sure. And you can see it on YouTube. But they were talking about the subject of homosexuality. But it ended up, he brought up a point about how often people will go to sperm banks, fertility clinics. And then what they end up doing is the identity of the person has to be concealed.
Yes.
And so basically this centered around the idea that he was connecting the subject with incest, and everybody kind of laughed at Alan Keyes. And I was like, boy, that is just really reaching there, Dr. Keyes. But then 2 years later, here's this article that says that two twins separated at birth, married, and I mean, you know, it's just... It's amazing when, I mean, he operated from the principle first that this is possible, and then lo and behold, it happens. I just thought that was interesting. Of course, you brought up the whole thing about is it right or wrong in God's eyes, or what was the question you were asking?
Yeah, I was asking, depending on how the law was, let's assume there wasn't a strong law against this. Would it be right or wrong in God's eyes in light of the medical problems that take place? And I have to say I'm not really up to date on the medical problems, but assuming there must be some because that's why they've made it illegal.
Well, yeah. My understanding is that God implemented that new law in the Torah at that time, and then... We have just decided to implement that also. And maybe it is ultimately wrong in God's eyes to annul something that you've already committed to. They've already laid together, I would assume. But we take the necessary steps to. I don't know. It seems like two kinds of righteousness.
Okay. Well, thanks so very much, Mark. I think you're correct there, and I'm still a little befuddled as to what happens. By the way, I thought incest was always apparent to a child, but you mentioned this was incest. So I looked it up in the dictionary here, and you are correct, Mark. Incest is sexual intercourse between persons too closely related to marry legally. Interesting. By the way, in ecclesiastical terms, there was an old church law that people who had a spiritual alliance, like being baptized or confirmed together, also couldn't marry. They call that spiritual incest. I never heard of that before. But in this particular case, if there's a physician out there, I'd love to know the better reasons why such partnership is inappropriate from a medical point of view. It would help me make a better decision as to whether or not it would be God's will to annul such a marriage. It seems like legally you could annul it because it wasn't legally done, even though the people were ignorant over it. Let's go on to our next caller, and that'll be Charles. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker. A note on Matthew chapter 10. The chapter starts with Jesus gathering his 12 disciples together and giving him instructions to go and heal and to preach, and have a specific reference to 37 to 42. Well, maybe not the whole works, but maybe specifically.
Sitting on the right hand and the left hand.
What's that?
Sitting on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus?
No, loves father and mother more than me, is not worthy of me, doesn't take up the cross, is not worthy of me.
I'm sorry, I was in Mark.
Okay, yeah, Matthew 10.
Okay.
Anyhow, it seems, first of all, I recognize fully that nobody is ever worthy of Jesus Christ and his grace. That's why it's called grace. But it seems to me that we're talking about Jesus is instructing his disciples to talk to Christians. And part of these instructions, specifically verse 38, along with the rest of them in that passage, talks about, and anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and maybe a specific reference to the footnote in Concordia Study Bible. It says the first mention of the cross in Matthew's gospel. The cross was an instrument of death, and here symbolizes the necessity of total commitment, even unto death, on the part of Jesus' disciples. Just wondered if you'd comment on that with a law and a gospel perspective.
I certainly shall. Thanks so very much for calling, Charles. Let me read the context, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there are situations, and I gave an example a couple of weeks ago, where some religions, you actually have to love the Father more than God. And you've got situations where loving father or mother, for example, let's say you're going to church and you decide you want to move from being, say, a Mormon to a Christian. And your parents are Mormon and you decide not to do that until they die. See, that would be an example of loving father or mother more than me. Now, what's the principle Jesus is working with? It's the first commandment that's involved here. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The word God, remember, it's gods, so it's a small g. It's not referring to actual personal gods. It's referring to idolatry. And the idolatry is anything that you trust more than you trust God. For example, some people commit suicide because they don't have any more money. And they're going to go into bankruptcy, have a terrible reputation. Some people commit suicide because they find out they have a disease and it's going to be very expensive, or it's going to lead to death in time. And they want to, they say, die in dignity, so they die in indignity by killing themselves. Loving something other than Jesus means to put you first. This is helpful in verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now let's really analyze that kind of carefully here. Depending on what the word cross means, makes a huge difference here. If you think the cross is suffering for the sake of Jesus, like we've got missionaries through Concordia Mission Society in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, and there are many others throughout the world, and you've even been hearing reports of churches being burned down by rebels in the country and people fleeing for their lives. This has never happened to me. I have never had a cross like that that these people go through almost every day. So I can't say, therefore, that I failed in carrying the cross if you're going to talk about persecution for standing up for Jesus in light of the fact that I've never had a cross. Not of that nature. So what kind of cross are we talking about? That's the key thing we want to look at. Let's look at the original language first. It says, and whoever does not take, and that is the verb to take, his cross. And that is the word used where Jesus hung on the tree. So it's the same word. Whoever doesn't do that and follow after me. Now, what does that mean? You see, first you take the cross, then you follow after Jesus? No, I think it's a simultaneous here. By taking the cross, it shows you're following after Jesus. In fact, we've got a kind of example in some of the readings every now and then, right after what we were reading in Matthew, where Jesus preaches. Remember, he calls the disciples. He says, follow me, and they leave their boats and follow him. So, they are now leaving behind what is theirs at this point in order to follow him. What do I have that I need to give up? Which means I'm following Jesus. What is the worst thing that can happen to me? The worst thing that happened to Jesus was dying on the cross, but not in the sense of the pain and the suffering he endured, but on the separation from the Father. What's the worst separation that can ever take place in my life? It can't be separation from the Father because he's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. So what am I being separated from? Because that's what the cross means. I'm being separated from my old Adam. I'm being separated from my pride. I'm being separated from my ego. True repentance doesn't just mean contrition and sorrow over sins. It's also the recognition that all by myself, I am totally incapable of even contributing to my salvation. True repentance is a crucifixion of my ego. It's really what Paul talks about is that we are put to death. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is really critical to understand that the worst thing that can happen to a human being is the loss of his self-esteem, the loss of his ego, the loss of his pride. When we recognize we have nothing to offer God, that is a following of Jesus. Because that can never happen without us committing spiritual suicide unless there is a way of salvation. And the only way of salvation is therefore following Jesus. So people who put father and mother before Jesus is just another example of all of us who want to put ourselves before Jesus. I don't care who you put before Jesus. In the bottom line, it's always putting yourself before Jesus. Numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Jim. Hi, Jim. Jim, you're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, sir. Yeah, how can I help you?
How are you today? Yeah, I wanted to ask a question. I'm, let's see, on Isaiah 56.
Okay.
Okay, verse 9. I have this friend of mine. He's a friend of the family, actually. He's a preacher, Baptist preacher. He was going on about, excuse me, about how so many preachers are preaching and don't know what they're talking about, which I somewhat agree with him. But he was using this from 9 down through 12 or so in Isaiah, talking about warning about that. Or so. Is that what that's really meaning?
Well, let me read that. Stay on the line here.
Sure.
The whole chapter is actually about salvation for the Gentiles. And what this section is talking about is the irresponsible leaders that Israel has. And what Isaiah says is, all you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. In fact, they say, come bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. This is an indictment about the leaders of Israel who have totally lost their faith in the true God, and they look to the temple, thinking thereby that God will never leave his temple, and therefore they are safe. So they have words for God, but there is no faith in those words. How did your preacher understand those texts?
He was understanding it about today's, you know, preachers and churches today.
Well, I would not disagree with him in some preachers. For instance, I would definitely say this would be a Mormon preacher, what would say, could fit under this, or an Islamic religious leader.
Yeah, well, he was basically talking about
Christians?
Yeah, any of them. I mean, even in his own church, you know.
Oh, well, there's no doubt. Yesterday, Jim, we gave an explanation of the different kinds of religions within Christianity. You have those that are traditional, follow family values, believe the Bible to be inerrant, and therefore if you want evidence of what God has to say, you read the Bible. A new form of Christians, and this divides all congregations, all denominations, is what you feel is more important than what the Bible says. And so now you're not, I mean, listen to a Joel Osteen. You never hear about Christ and him crucified. You're always hearing about how powerful you can be if you have enough faith in yourself. And it goes on and on like that. And in that regard, if that's what your pastor is talking about, then these verses do fit that kind of a theology.
They do fit that. Okay. I was just curious. Like I said, he and I don't really see a great deal, you know. I do. I own lots of things, you know.
Well, you see,
I'm sort of a Anglican Catholic Lutheran, okay?
Yes. Well, see, the one area I would probably really put your pastor in this area, if you said he was Baptist, is he does not practice the baptizing of infants, does he?
Oh, no.
Well, see, that's... You know, for me, that is somebody who is ignorant of what God is saying there. And why would you not do that? What a wonderful privilege God has given us to save little children. And to just refuse to do that because you think you've got a better way, that's a dumb dog, according to Isaiah.
No, okay. I hadn't thought of that. That kind of fits up pretty good.
Yeah, especially if you're coming from an Anglican, Catholic, Lutheran perspective. All three of those baptize infants because we know. See, this is another big difference. We use the Bible to bring people into the Holy Christian Church. It is a means of grace, word and sacrament. Whereas many people today are using the Bible in order that they can get wealth, that they can become a better status, that they can achieve what they want to achieve here on earth. It's a totally different use of the Bible.
Yes.
And you can tell if a pastor is telling you to shape up and start doing things so that you'll have a better life on earth. This is a fella who has fallen into the wrong pit.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay. It was just a question. Hey, I want to tell you, I enjoy your show. I don't get to listen to it too often, but I do when I get a chance.
Thank you very much, Jim.
All right, thank
appreciate
you
calling. And I think we might have time to get one more in. Let's go with Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. You touched briefly on what I was going to talk about. Is this? I was talking with an unbeliever about repentance. And I think it's what I've been talking about lately with law and gospel is beginning to sink in and kind of unlock the key in his mind. But he was asking me, he said, well, in terms of repentance, how do I know that it's genuine? And I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to believe it in terms of having a feeling about it. And I said, it's not a matter of feeling. It's more like a statement of fact that when you put your trust in God, it's happening.
Yes.
And you may feel it or you may not feel it, but it's not determined on what your experience of it is emotionally.
Well, let me ask you this. There's a way that you can ask him questions in order to find out if he really has genuine repentance. And it has nothing to do with his subjectivity, with his feelings, with his emotions, with his experience. Let me ask you, Brian, and you pretend you're him.
Okay. I'll talk like him, not like myself.
Yes, okay. do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins?
I think so. Sometimes I feel like I do, and sometimes I feel like I don't.
Do you believe that he died?
Yes.
The Bible says that Jesus became sin for you. Do you think the Bible is wrong?
No, not if it's written down there.
Then you have genuine repentance. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And you just confessed him as the one who took away your sins.
It's kind of interesting that you say that, because I think sometimes when people evangelize, they're trying to, they're looking for an emotional reaction.
Absolutely.
And it's a shame. He was thinking of getting a Bible, and he was thinking about either getting like a New King James Version or that ESV.
Yes.
Which one would you recommend?
Either one is good. I have the King James sitting in front of me, and I have the ESV Reverse Interlinear New Testament in front of me. So I don't have anything else.
Okay,
hey,
thanks.
Thank you so much, Brian.
Bye.
Boy, that was interesting. Which one? Is he around here looking through the mirror or something? Man, that was something. I love the New King James because it's old. It's as close to the old King James, and the words aren't that different. And I love the ESV, particularly the Reverse Interlinear, because that's I love to know what the actual Greek means sometimes, and that's so helpful. Stay with us as we continue Open Mic next hour.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.